Good morning to all of you today. My name is Brian Miesemer. I'm one of the elders here if you haven't met me yet. I like to say that I think, Nick, that I'm the youngest elder on the session, which comes, you know, that means that I probably lack the most wisdom out of all of us, but it does mean I also have the most basketball skills, and I find that very important in governing a church. David and Evan and Vaughn are out of town today. They are at our denomination's minority conference, actually, so pray for them today that as we think about planting a diverse church in the city center of Columbia, that they would find wisdom and strength in that. And again, I want to thank the session and David for the opportunity to speak today. In many ways, this pulpit is a very awkward place for me to be, not only because this is the center of Christian worship, and here I am standing here trying to help facilitate that, but also because, if you know me, my own personal story was directed towards ministry at one point, and then the Lord shifted me in a dramatic direction. And a lot of times people ask me, Brian, why aren't you a pastor? Why aren't you a preacher? And I invite you guys today to go on a journey in the next 25 minutes to discover why that's not the case anymore. So we're preaching out of 1 Kings 19 today. And this passage actually requires a lot of setup and a little bit of reading here, so bear with me patiently as I do that. We're in 1 Kings 19, and let me read this, at least most of it for you. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked and beheld there was a head of cake baked on a hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and he drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets, and I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind toward the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in them. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in that. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord," and he repeats that again, "and I am the only one left." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would come and make yourself known in this time today. Lord, that your word would be powerful, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would speak sweet mercies to it. Father, forgive the one who teaches. His sins are many. May we see Jesus in him only. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So in literature class, they may have taught you that there's a variety of different types of kind of classic heroes, right? Maybe if we go back to high school here, we can think about this for a second. But there's a couple that stick out to me, right? First, there's the classical hero. This is the person who knows what's right. They always do what's right. They have steel resolve. They have sharp moral compass. They laugh in the face of danger. And they go and they get the job done, and they're always victorious. I think some modern examples might be Captain America or Harry Potter or someone like that. Then there's the anti-hero, right? It's kind of the opposite of that. Han Solo might be a great kind of example here in pop culture. This is the one who would rather be doing something other than what needs to be done. Maybe they've got some self-interest here that they're trying to facilitate. But at the end, the goodness wins out in them. Reluctantly, perhaps, they do the right thing. They sacrifice what needs to be done. The journey is accomplished. And then there's my favorite, I think because I relate to this one the most, and this is the technical term. It's the chicken, right? It's the one who sees the task to be accomplished. It's the one who knows what has to be done. They've got the moral conscience, and they run away and hide from the task at hand. And that one's always resonated with me for some reason. Which brings us to Elijah here, because if you look at the story of Elijah, if you've paid attention, and he kind of appears here in 1 Kings 17, This moment here in chapter 19 is bizarre. It's just a turn of events. It's a complete 180 here, because up until this point, he has been God's classic hero. He has been the one who knows what's right, who has the strength to accomplish it, goes and does it, and then laughs at the end of the day. And here in chapter 19, he collapses. He takes a 180. He is completely beat to a pulp, depressed, and out of the game. And he is, in fact, running away from where he's supposed to be. So, a little bit of context here. For those of you who do not know who Elijah is, I want to catch you up to speed here. Quite simply, this is probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, and there's a variety of reasons why that's the case. In the Old Testament, where we are in redemptive history, Israel, the United Kingdom, which has been one of the greatest kingdoms God people has ever known at this point, has split into two. You have the north and the south, and the progression here is towards more sinfulness, more breaking of God's covenant, and you'll see that as you kind of read through Kings and Chronicles. And God's failsafe for that was to send men he called the prophets. And today we think of prophets as people who could see the future, and they could certainly do that here. But what's really going on is these are people who were bringing God's covenant back to Israel. And they would, what we would call, prosecute a covenant lawsuit, where they would say, this is where you've messed up. This is the word of God. If you repent, God will be gracious and kind to you. And if you don't, God will bring judgment that he promised to you. And Elijah is probably the greatest one of these. We know this because he performs all kinds of miracles here in a span of two chapters. He stops the rain. He causes a drought. He produces food out of nowhere. He raises somebody from the dead. This is quite simply Jesus kind of stuff right here. These are miracles, really, that we only see Jesus kind of do here in the New Testament. In fact, Elijah is so important that when Jesus is transfigured in Matthew 17, who's on the mount with Jesus there? Moses. And Elijah, right? Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. To give, again, another pop culture spin on this, if the Avengers were God's prophets, Elijah would be Thor, right? He is the strongest Avenger. He is the one who's a little bit cocky, a little bit headstrong. And as we're going to see here, if you've seen Endgame, you know that Thor, you get to see sad Thor, and we're about to see sad Elijah here. And in fact, if you come up after the service, I think they took Elijah's story arc from Endgame for Thor. And even more, and kind of in conclusion for that part, in Deuteronomy 18, God prophesies to Moses, and he says, after you, Moses, somebody greater is going to come along after you. And when he comes, my people will listen to him, and he will fulfill all things. And I think there's a sense in which Elijah thinks this is him at this point. I'm going to make that case here in a second. And there's a sense maybe which some people around him think that as well. Which brings us really to where our story begins, which is 1 Kings 18, which is a chapter back. And just to kind of simplify this, where Israel was going at this point, where they were apostatizing, they were going after a false god. And that false god was the prophet Baal. And Baal was a very popular deity. He was a very popular idol in the ancient Near East. And Israel, en masse, was going after him. And this is not okay, right? This is not God's plan for his people. And so God sends Elijah, and very simply, they decide to settle it in a showdown, right? This is pretty cool, actually. So what they say is, here's what we're going to do. Elijah's going to come represent Yahweh. The prophets of Baal are going to come, and they're going to represent Baal, and we have a very simple challenge. We're going to build an altar, and a god is going to light it on fire. And whoever god lights the altar on fire first wins, essentially, right? And so they have this contest here. And what happens is the prophets of Baal go for 4 or 5 hours, and they cry out to the heavens, and they say, Baal, please set this on fire. They start creating sacrifices. They actually start hurting themselves in the process of this, and you can see them in the text get more and more desperate. And the whole time, Elijah, he's cocky and confident in the Lord, is sitting there laughing at them. He's sitting there taunting them. He's saying, where is Baal? Where is he gone? Is he not listening to you? Is he not there? He actually makes a bathroom joke. He says, maybe Baal's relieving himself. Have you thought about that, right? And it just ends, and there's no fire on the Baal altar. And then Elijah, with his confidence in the Lord, takes a bucket of water, many buckets of water actually, douses the altar, makes a simple prayer to the Lord, fire comes down, altar catches on fire. Elijah has defeated the prophets of Baal, and probably the greatest showdown in the Old Testament up to this point. He's here tempted to think, I think I've got it done, right? I think I've accomplished God's purpose. I think I've come and I've finally done what I'm here to do. And as soon as he gets to that place, Jezebel approaches. We're looking in verses 1 through 3 of 19 at this point. Jezebel was the queen. She reigned along with Ahab. Both were wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And she really is running the show here in a lot of ways. And she comes to him and says, I'm going to kill you. You've embarrassed me. You've come in front of my idols. You've put them off track here. And so I'm going to do to you what you just did to all the prophets of Baal, which was kill them. And what's amazing here about Elijah is he melts, right? This is a man you have not seen crack at all for the last two or three chapters. Confidence. He is so assured in the Lord. And then something happens here. Like he just completely switches. And the text says he was afraid and he ran for his life. Apparently he thought Jezebel meant business. Apparently he thought this was a real threat on his life and he is going to run away. There's a lot of ways to look at this. This is fear. This is cowardice on his part. This is sin. This is him giving up on what he thought he was supposed to do or what God had called him to do. And it's just so out of character for him. And it gets worse. He's not only suffering from crippling anxiety here. Every indication in the text is that he's suffering from spiritual depression as well. And that's where I want to focus today, on kind of Elijah's depression, on his heart, and specifically, more importantly than any of that, on how God responds to that in him. So let's look at verses 4 through 5. We can discern a number of things from what Elijah says and what he does here. What's his response? He not only runs away from Mount Carmel, where the contest was held, but he leaves the country, actually. There's just so much here. You know, this is what he says. It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Right? This is a man who's reached his limit. This is a man who has nothing left. He's got nothing left in the gas tank. He's received the most crushing defeat that he's ever experienced and probably ever will experience in his life. And he is out of the game. Take away my life, O Lord. Right? Again, this is a man who has nothing left. He just wants to give up. He wants to let go. And there's a sense in which he's asking God to kill him here because I think he thinks he's at fault for what went wrong, in a sense. And God doesn't do that. But let me say something real quick to that point there. I'm a counselor. Actually, that's my ministry. That's the ministry God sent me into. And I know enough about people that some of you in here are struggling with the thoughts of giving up from time to time. And maybe let me make two quick points about that. One, even God's most solid servants get to that point sometimes. Isn't that kind of incredible that Elijah, the greatest prophet that we've ever known other than Jesus, gets to that point? Secondly, I think God has some things to say, which we'll get to here. But thirdly, if that's you today, please talk to somebody. Find a pastor, a friend, an elder, a family member, and just say that to them and see where that goes. That would be my encouragement to you today. But yes, he's blaming himself as well. He's saying, this is my fault. I'm no better than my fathers. And this is where that expectation from Deuteronomy 18 comes in. He thinks he's supposed to be the prophet that is going to come and establish all things. He thinks he's Jesus, honestly, at this point. He thinks he's God's right-hand man on earth. And surprise, this one victory didn't save Israel. This one victory didn't send Israel back on the path towards righteousness. And he's in complete despair here. But second, notice his actions. He's doing a couple things here. First, he walks out into the desert, right? And, you know, this is in line with him saying, I kind of want you to kill me, Lord. I kind of want to be done with this at this point. But there's actually, this is a weird statement to say, but there's some spiritual geography to what he's doing here, right? And let me set this up for you. In Old Testament times, God's promised land, which is heaven, which is the new heavens and earth for us now, was considered to be the actual state of Israel. Right? In that area in Palestine that was bordered, that God had allotted to the tribes of Israel. And so in a very real way, at that point in history, God's blessing was on that particular land. He wasn't forsaking everywhere else, but he was particularly blessing Israel. And it was common to say that the promised land was bounded by the cities of Dan and Beersheba. So from Dan to Beersheba, right? And so Beersheba is actually a very, very important point here, because what he's doing is he's walking out of God's covenant promises. Do you see that here? He's literally walking out of the covenant. And I don't quite know where Elijah's heart is at that point. Maybe this is a shaking his fist at the Lord and saying, Lord, why haven't you fulfilled what you said you would do? I don't know if this is self-loathing and self-hatred here for him as well to come up and to say, I can't do this anymore. But what he's doing is he's isolating. He's walking away from community. He's walking out of, he's not claiming the promises of the Lord. And he's disappearing into himself. And look, isn't that the temptation we have when we get to these points? Is to isolate, is to walk away, is to stop claiming God's love for us, and maybe even every now and then to shake our fist at God as well. And so there's some application here to say, again, this is where Elijah got to, right? This is where the man of God got to. But this is also what we might be likely to do in these situations. And maybe that's an invitation after the sermon to kind of search your heart and say, how have I responded to some of this stuff? And this is where Elijah finds the lowest point. He's in the desert. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's all by himself. He's outside of the promised land. He's out of gas, right? Let me ask you a question here. If you were God at this point, what would you do to Elijah? Right? What would you say to him at this point? Because I can tell you what I want to say to him. And I'm a counselor, so this is bad, right? I want to say, Elijah, what are you doing? Come on, man, get up. This is not where you're supposed to be. You're not supposed to be in the desert. You're not supposed to be in the wilderness. You're supposed to be doing the work of the Lord. Get up, Elijah, get up, right? And I'm glad I'm not God, right? Because that's probably the response that a lot of us would have had to this situation. And God is just so incredibly gracious to Elijah. It's mind-blowing. If we're looking at verses 5 through 8, there's four quick things I want to point out to us. First, what does God do? He lets Elijah sleep. Right? It's like Elijah has all this negative energy and all of this sadness, and God just says to Elijah, sleep. Right? Take a nap. Elijah, you need a nap. In fact, here's the gospel here. God lets Elijah take a nap three times in this passage. And you'll miss that if you're not looking for it, but isn't that interesting that that's God's first impulse? Secondly, God, this is going to sound strange as I say it, but it's actually very impactful. God watches Elijah sleep. Right? He doesn't leave him alone there. And when Elijah wakes up, it's the angel of the Lord touching him. And the angel of the Lord probably actually is pre-incarnate Jesus. Some people might disagree with that. But that's the beauty of what's going on here. God is patiently watching his servant sleep with care and compassion. Third, what does he do next? He feeds Elijah. He gives him a sandwich. And I've searched the commentaries, and the jury is still out. We can't tell if this is a Popeye's sandwich or a Chick-fil-A sandwich. That Elijah has gotten here, but whatever it is, it does the job. The Lord sets a feast in front of him. Again, that's the gospel, right? That's what we talked about last week. That's what Pastor David said last week. God is interested in party, and history is moving towards a party in that sense, into the wedding feast of the Lamb. So again, the Lord is prefiguring his promises to Elijah. And then fourth, and notice the timing on this, God actually gives him his word, right? God's word is living and active. God's word is powerful. And he doesn't do it until Elijah is in a place where he can hear it. And this is a hard word to hear. Elijah, the journey is too great for you. Arise and eat, the journey is too great for you. Now he's specifically talking about the journey Elijah's about to make here to Horeb. But there's some application there, right? Are there places in our lives where we're saying, I don't know if I can handle this journey anymore. Right? I thought I could. I thought I could do that. I thought I could accomplish that task. And maybe what you need to hear from the Lord today is you can't. Right? You can't do it alone. This journey on your own is too great for you. And that's something to kind of sink down and think about. But something happens here. Something in God's kind response to Elijah flips a switch. Because what happens next? He runs and he goes to Horeb. Verses 19 through 18 is kind of where we'll finish today. He gets up. And he goes to Horeb. Now, another geography lesson here. Horeb is another name for Sinai, right? Mount Sinai was the Mount of the Lord. And on the Mount of the Lord was where all kinds of redemptive historical acts happened. The critical one being the presentation of the law. That's where God writes the Ten Commandments and the covenant law to Moses, right? The other one that goes on there is at Massa, is also near Sinai. That's where Moses strikes the rock in the wilderness, and God gives him water. God gives the people of Israel physical provision at that point. This is also in Exodus 32 where Moses sees the Lord. Moses says, Lord, I want to see you. The Lord says, no, you can't, but you can see my back, right? And I will pass before you like that. And so there's a sense here in which Elijah, something has clicked for him here. Something has said to him, hey, maybe I need to go and be with Jesus, right? Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Something's rejuvenated him here. He's seen a glimpse of God's kindness, and he says, I'm going to go be with Jesus, right? God is already there when he gets there. It's a long journey. I think it's a good number of days for him to get there. And when he arrives, God is there waiting. God has, he knows this is where Elijah is going. Now, Dale Ralph Davis thinks that Elijah is prosecuting a covenant lawsuit. Part of this might be that he's gotten into his groove again and says, this is my ministry. I'm going to go prosecute a lawsuit against Israel here. And then Elijah gets to the mountain. Notice what God says here, right? This is such an interesting response from the Lord. God asks him a question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here, right? And we miss this sometimes, I think. I think in our own sinfulness, right, or in our own negativity, we think that this is an interrogation. We think that God is coming to Elijah and saying, Elijah, why are you here? What in the world are you doing to yourself? Get back out in the field, bud. But I don't think that's what this is. I don't think this is an interrogation. I think this is an invitation. And I'll make that case here. There's a different inflection there, right? Elijah, what are you doing here? Why have you come here? Why have you come into the presence of the Lord? And look what Elijah says. He's just right off the bat. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. Not all of this is true, but it feels true to Elijah at this point, and so he says it. And again, notice what God does. Okay, Elijah, go onto the mountain. Right? This is crucial because God is inviting him to essentially relive the experience of Moses in Exodus 32, where he's going to present himself to Elijah. But it's also interesting because do you see what God is doing here? This whole time he's been baiting Elijah. Elijah, come just a bit more into me. Come a bit more into my presence. I bet if you taste it, you'll like it. I bet if you spend time with me, some of these things that you're concerned about will not be as bad going forward. And God is just drawing Elijah into himself. So Elijah goes up on the mountain. He hides himself in a cave, expectantly waiting the Lord to show up, right? And he naps again. He falls asleep. I don't know why or how he falls asleep at this point, but he falls asleep. And then the fireworks begin. And this is a difficult text at this point to really understand what God is doing here. There's two streams, what's going on. I'm going to share both of them. And I'll let you know up front, I'm borrowing heavily from Tim Keller and from William Still. I think they kind of nailed both of these interpretations. And so what happens is God manifests himself to Elijah. First, there's a fire. In the Old Testament, fire was always a sign of God's presence or judgment. Then there's a wind, also a sign of God's presence and judgment. Then there's an earthquake, the earth shakes. These are all cataclysmic things that are happening here. It's probably absolutely terrifying. But the interesting thing is the text says the Lord wasn't in them. God wasn't there, which is mind-boggling to Elijah because this is how Elijah has always showed up. This is how God has always showed up, in kind of grand statements and big demonstrations. And then towards the end there, God does show up, right? And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain into pieces, and after the earthquake, a fire, and after a fire, the sound of a low whisper. Silence. Thin silence is one translation of the text. God is quiet. What is he doing there? What is he trying to communicate to Elijah? Well, thought one is this. God doesn't always show up like you think he's going to. Right? Elijah thought we were going to put the nail in the coffin of Baal, a pagan worship in Israel at Mount Carmel. It didn't happen. In fact, it got worse. Right? Tim Keller says it this way. Sometimes when we expect God to show up in an earthquake, he shows up in a whisper. And when we expect him to show up in a whisper, he shows up in an earthquake, right? That's the way God is. He is greater than us. He is grander than us. His ways are mysterious. We cannot know them. And so we have to trust in what he's doing there. But secondly, I really do think this is God showing his love to him. Elijah could not have handled an earthquake at this point. He's too low. He could not have handled God in a fire. He could not have handled God in a wind. So God comes to him in silence. It's almost as if God is saying to him, Elijah, tell me what's wrong, my friend. Elijah, my child, I'm here. Speak what's on your heart. Elijah doesn't miss a beat. He does it again. I'm the only one left. I'm the only prophet. Everyone is out to get me. There's no good in the world anymore. And what is he doing here? Here's what I think is happening. God is inviting Elijah to lament. This is a lament. Elijah has some legitimate concerns here. And he's allowing Elijah to process that. He's allowing Elijah to get that out in the safest place possible, which is in God's presence. Sinclair Ferguson says it like this: sometimes you have to vomit it up before the Lord. Sometimes you have to vomit what's going on up before the Lord. And then Sinclair Ferguson posed this next question, which was this: how many times do you have to do that? How many times do you have to go before the Lord, to go on his mountain, and to lament before him? For Elijah, it was two times, but the answer for us is this: as many times as it takes. God is patient. He is kind. He wants to hear where you're at, and he will listen to that. And then, at the end, once God's kindness has been manifested, once again, there's a word. It's a gentle correction to Elijah, perhaps, a bit of a rebuke. First of all, what Elijah has said is not true. There are prophets. There are 7,000 who have not bended the knee to Baal. Elijah's assessment was wrong. He got it wrong somehow. Maybe it was his negativity. Maybe it was his own sinfulness. Yeah, I don't know. And God recommissions him and sends him back out into ministry. Once God has bound him up and healed him, God sends him back into ministry. And the rebuke is this: Elijah and Elisha, who are the two prophets, the two sons of thunder of the Old Testament, actually are meant to prefigure John the Baptist and Jesus, right? And when Jesus comes, actually, a lot of people mistake him for the second coming of Elijah, back into this Deuteronomy 18 passage. And what Elijah is doing here is, again, I think he thinks he's Jesus. I think he thinks he's the one on whom all the promises of God have to rest, on whom all God's work has to come through, who has to accomplish all things. And the Lord's gentle rebuke is, that's not the case. Right? And if you think that way, it's going to drive you into the ground. And so Elijah, you are not the one who is to come. It's actually Elisha here. And what Elisha is going to do is he's going to end up doing some really great things here in the towards the end of the book of Kings. He's going to end up establishing a lot of things for the kingdom of God. And Elijah's only role in that is just to deputize him, is to anoint him, is to set the things in motion. And so in conclusion today, maybe the application is this: where's the journey too great for you? It could be anywhere. Is it in your family? Is it in your work? Is it in your heart? Is it in your sin? Is it in your sadness or your anxiety? Where is the journey too great for you? And the second question is, where do you need to lay down that burden? It's an invitation and a rebuke. It's an invitation to say, you don't have to carry that anymore. It's a rebuke to say, you were never designed to carry that by yourself. So this is God's kindness. This is the God we serve. This is the Lord of hosts, the one who is almighty and yet gentle. He is worthy of praise. Being in his presence is the most wonderful thing you could ever do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good. We thank you for who you are. Father, through the ministry of your Spirit, make the goodness of yourself known to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.